Well, when Pearl Harbor was attacked in December of 1941, Desmond Doss was among the many young men in America who took that personally and wanted to do something about it. The only problem was, as a Seventh-day Adventist, he had sworn to never take another human being's life. So he enlisted in the military, but he entered in as a medic and vowed to never pick up a weapon in his defense, not even a combat knife. And yet when he entered in, his battalion was charged with the task of heading to the island of Okinawa, scaling a 400-foot cliff, and then taking the summit from enemy forces. So his battalion launched out to do that. Those men climbed up 400 feet and then were met by the enemy on the summit and fought in a firefight that lasted for days until a moment came where there was a massive assault against U.S. troops. 75 men were injured almost immediately. The rest were pushed back to the very edge of the cliff and had to retreat all the way down the cliff face, leaving up on the top only the enemy troops, the wounded Americans, and little Desmond Doss, the shipyard worker from Virginia. And as U.S. troops on the bottom tried to regroup, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to this? Suddenly, from the top of the cliff, they saw an injured soldier begin to descend on a rope. And as he went to safety, they saw another one coming down, and then another. And they started to put together what was happening as they heard the story. Little Desmond Doss had been running alone into enemy fire, grabbing wounded men, tending to them, pulling them to the cliff, fixing them up with a rope, and lowering them down to safety. And for the next 5 hours, he continued to do that. Racing alone into enemy fire, pulling a man out of jeopardy, leading them to safety. And by the end of that night, the army estimates that Desmond Doss had saved 75 men. And as we awarded him the Medal of Honor, the highest honor our country can give a human being, they asked little Desmond, what was going through your mind as you continued to run into danger like that? And he said, I just kept praying, please, Lord, help me save one more. Please, Lord, help me save one more. Now, why am I telling you that? Because we love these kinds of stories. We make movies about these kinds of stories. We love the idea of a hero laying down their life to rescue us, but we also love the idea of an ordinary guy stepping into his circumstances and doing something extraordinary. We love that because it gives us hope that maybe our little lives too can be shot through with meaning. Now you say, why do you bring this up? Because we are in the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead, as he's ascending into heaven, looks down at his people and says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will go and do this. And as he said that in Acts chapters 1 through 7, we saw the gospel go forth in power in the city of Jerusalem, and the church was born. We saw thousands in Judea come to know the Savior among the Jewish community. But now, today, in chapter 8, we are going to watch the good news of Jesus jump the ethnic banks and begin to spread out into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And God is going to accomplish this mission through a man named Phil. And you say, who is Phil? Like, I know the Apostle Peter, heard of Paul. There's like a Luke and a John in there. But who is Phil? Well, come on, you remember Phil? He was introduced in Acts chapter 6. He was in charge of bread distribution to the widows in Jerusalem. Actually, he wasn't in charge of bread distribution technically. Stephen was in charge of bread distribution, but Philip was the assistant to the manager of bread distribution in Jerusalem. And he would have been promoted to the head job of bread distribution, but Stephen got killed. And when Stephen got killed, everyone had to flee, so Philip never really got the promotion he was looking for. But as we enter into this passage, 50% of the great commission from King Jesus in Acts chapter 1 is about to be accomplished. And it's going to happen through the assistant to the manager of bread distribution. It's going to happen through Phil. The guy who drives the bread truck is about to change the world in Acts chapter 8. Right? And this is meant to encourage us, to encourage you, that everyday people can have eternal impact. God wants to accomplish the extraordinary through ordinary people like you and like me. God wants to use you to spread his fame to the world. Now, I know that sounds exciting, but if we're honest, it also sounds really stressful. Because the truth is, it's easy to get excited in rooms like this about the professionals taking Jesus' name to the world. We're gonna take Jesus' name to the nations. Get him, Louie. We're gonna spread the gospel to all of creation. Yes, you are, Christian. But when someone stands up and says, and you are gonna make his name great in your office and at your school, you say, no, I don't think so. That would be awkward. They're gonna laugh at me. They will reject me. It'll cost me socially. It might cost me professionally, financially. I don't wanna do that. That scares me to think about me spreading the fame of Jesus in my zone. And let me just say this at the outset. I completely resonate with that. I get it. I mean, as an introvert, I used to have to pray for courage to go take people's orders when I was a waiter. And you say, but that's the waiter's job. Like, people expect that from you. And I would say, I know. And so you can imagine how stressed I was when I was young and was a part of an evangelistic ministry that would go door to door, just knock on doors. You know where you're going when you die, right? That was not easy for me, right? So I get the fear, I do. But none of that fear changes these facts. Number one, that deep inside of us, all of us burn to have a life that really makes a difference. The message of Jesus is the most important message on the planet. And God is set that he's gonna do his eternal work through everyday people. He wants to use you. So Red Moon is right. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it is the judgment that there's something more important than the fear. And so we gotta figure out, if we have the best of all messages, how do we take on the work of making that message known? And Philip's gonna help us do it. But before we get into the practice of how to pull it off, we need to look at his perspective. Because here's the reality. I can give you technique on how to tell people about Jesus, but if you don't want to do it, you're not going to do it. And so we got to get his perspective first, and then we'll look at his practice. Now, I know there's some of you in this room that are thinking, Ben, you're talking about making Jesus' name famous, telling people about Jesus. I'm not really a Jesus person. Like, I'm just here because my neighbor keeps inviting me. So what's the deal? Well, let me just say, you sit with us. Because as you gather with this time, you'll see what burns in our hearts. And if anything, you'll just get the answer for why your neighbor kept inviting you to be here, right? But as we dive into Acts chapter 8, we're going to see Philip go to Samaria and preach the gospel and have incredible success. But before that, his perspective is found in verse 4. He's part of a mass of people who launch out from Jerusalem in verse 4. And it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now the question is, who were those and why were they scattered? And as you look up in context, you realize what's happening here is the direct result of what Louis preached about last week, the murder of Stephen. See, because Stephen's death was the culmination of some animosity that had been brewing in Jerusalem between the Jewish religious leadership and this new movement of Jesus. And so they told Peter, stop preaching that message. They warned him. And then as they continued to do it, they had some of them beaten and put in prison. And then as they continued to do it, Stephen stepped forward and gave a sermon that he said, your forefathers have always been resisting the Spirit of God. And they took that personally and they killed him. And yet as they saw Stephen willingly and peacefully take his death, they realized there's only one way to stop a people like that, extermination. And so the Pharisee Saul begins to ravage the church, this text says, going from door to door, grabbing men and women, dragging them out, putting them in prison, and trying to kill some of them, right? And so these who are scattered were the believers in Jerusalem that are doing what you expect someone to do in persecution. They're running for their lives. But then they do something we don't expect. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And you say, what? Isn't that what got Stephen killed? Why would you do the thing that's getting people murdered? Shouldn't it say, and they scattered, cut their hair real short, dyed it, blended in, disappeared among the people, right? Why would they start doing the things that's resulted in people dying? Well, here's the perspective they had. And incidentally, it's the perspective that's going to get the message of Jesus into Africa, Asia, and Europe in their lifetime. Their perspective is they saw themselves as ambassadors of the king. I exist to announce the king's message. You see it in the verbs in verse 4. It says they went about preaching the word. That's euangelizo. That means I am declaring the good news of the arrival of a king. You see it in the very next verse in 5 where it says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to the people Christ. That word proclaim is the word keruso. It's what a herald did. A herald back in those days was one of the most prized employees of the king. He would ride next to him on his horse because the herald was the official ambassador and announcer for the king. That as the king is coming towards the city, I ride ahead of him and announce to the people, your king is here. If the king has a message to send to other nations, to enemy troops, to a different city, I ride out in his authority with his announcement. I speak with the authority and the announcement of the king. That was a herald. And that's how the early church saw themselves. So yeah, it would have made sense to hide out, lie low, just be a decent guy if they saw themselves as just citizens. But they said, I've been rescued by the king, and I'm his ambassador. I'm his announcer. I go into every context with his authority and with his announcement. That's who I am. And when you see yourself that way, my identity is the ambassador of the king, that instantly gives you confidence because you would come with the authority of the king. And it gives you particular confidence if you know your king runs the universe, which they did. Paul said in Romans, we know that God works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So they knew, if I'm called according to his purpose, I'm working for him and he's working for me. And he runs everything to accomplish his purpose. And you see it in this passage that it says, they scattered from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. There's only one other verse in Acts where those three places are mentioned. It's Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, you're going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. So they saw even our pain is for his purposes. He even takes our persecution and works it for his proclamation. He does. You see it in China. As missionaries were cast out decades ago, did the church die? No, it's grown. You see it even today in Iran. Persecution has become the seedbed for a growing church. We see it in our own lives. Some of your most significant, eternal, powerful conversations have probably happened near a hospital bed because God will rescue you from what normally happens where everyday conversation trends towards the trivial. And he will use some pain to bring us about what really matters. And so these people had confidence going wherever they may go because they go, I work for the king and the king runs this place. So I come with the confidence that I belong to him. And they came with clarity. They said, and I'm his ambassador. An ambassador announces the message of the king. That's what you're there to do. I exist to carry his name. So it made it easy. Whatever room I walk into, whatever place I go, I already know why I'm there. And let me tell you something. As a guy who's worked with college students for over a decade, you get that question all the time. I don't know what I'm doing at this job. I don't know why I'm in this place this summer. I don't know where I'm supposed to go. I don't know why I'm working here. Well, these guys were like, I know why I'm here. You can drop me in Samaria. And Philip doesn't go, what am I doing here? What jobs are in Samaria? He goes, I know I'm in Samaria. I'm here to proclaim the message of Jesus because that's my job everywhere. Why else would I be here? I'll tell you, the first time I grabbed that level of clarity for myself was in college. I went to a college that had a student center right in the middle of campus, and it had a lunchroom in the middle of it. And the way the lunchroom was situated was there was kind of one big portal into the room, and then everyone was sitting there. And so if someone walked in, everyone would look at you as you scanned around, looked for your friends, and found them. So every day you walked in the lunchroom, you knew one or two things were going to happen. I'm going to get evaluated by all as I walk in, and then I'm going to find my friends. So the mission was look as good as possible, find your tribe. That was kind of the rhythm. So you'd walk in and be like, one and two, and there they are. All right? And that was kind of the move, right? And so I did it every day. Until I remember there was one day I was walking through the student center on the way to the lunchroom and there was a guy playing the piano in the flag room. And I'm not like a big piano guy, like got a bunch of piano CDs, but something this guy was doing was epic. And so I literally just stopped and like walked over to him, which I instantly felt weird that I'm just watching him play like, that's so pretty. You know, so I was like, I gotta do something. So I just kind of sat down nearby. And then I was like, I don't know what I'm doing here. Like, I don't want to study. So I just pulled out my Bible, and I had this little time with God right in the middle of my campus. And I remember as I read that, just suddenly in the midst of the mundane, I started touching down with the eternal words of God and thinking about God and praying. And then I got up, and I walked into the lunchroom, and the weirdest thing happened. It was like God had given me different eyes. The room looked totally different. I saw all my buddies in the corner where they always are, and I say, I always go there, and I always hang out with them, and we're always friends, and we all know Jesus, and none of that changes. But suddenly, as I'm scanning the room, I saw all these different people sitting alone. And I thought, maybe one lunch out of five, God, you have something different for me. And I went and sat down by a guy and just said, hey, can I sit here by you? How you doing, man? And it turns out he was having a real hard day in life. And suddenly my lunch hour was touching eternity. Because I got the clarity of seeing I'm a messenger in here to sit with this guy. There's a wonderful clarity that comes when you know I belong to the King and my job's to announce his message. So whatever room you walk into, be it a boardroom, classroom, emergency room, you know why you're there. The how, we got to figure out later, but the why is you're an ambassador for the King. And not only do we walk in with that clarity about ourselves, we walk in with compassion for those other people because we know I exist to pronounce the message of the King to his people for their good. There's a compassion that comes with this perspective. And you see it in Philip. Verse 5 sounds normal to us. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. But you got to realize that was a massive statement. That was bold that Philip would go to Samaria and tell them about the Christ. Because Jews and Samaritans did not get along. And their animosity started 1,000 years ago. It started when they were part of the tribe that broke away and went north and abandoned the city of Jerusalem. And then when they were overpowered by the Assyrians, they intermingled and intermarried among the enemies. And the Jews hated that. When the Jewish people were marched away in exile, when they returned, they rebuilt the temple of God and they told Samaritans, you are not invited. So the Samaritans built a rival temple. So when the Jews thought of Samaritans, they said they're heretics and they're half-breeds, and they didn't like them. That's why it was so crazy in John chapter 4 when Jesus walked into Samaria, sat down by the well, and asked that Samaritan woman for a drink of water. Do you notice in the text, she never actually answers that question? He says, can I get a drink of water? She never talks about the water. You never know if he got it. You don't know if later he had to come around and go, no, seriously, I'm really thirsty. Can I get some water? The implications of him condescending to speak to her were so loud. He said, can I get a drink of water? And she said, what are you doing talking to me? Nobody crosses this boundary, but Jesus does. Because he's not just the King of one little tribe. He's the King of the nations. And so he breaks through barriers, and so do his ambassadors. And so when Philip sees the Samaritans, he sees people who are worthy of the grace of Jesus Christ if they'd believe. So he comes with a compassion to tell them about a King who sets them free. That's what we do. When we have the perspective that I work for the King, we come in with his confidence, we come in with a clarity about ourselves and a compassion for people, and we tell them the best of all messages about Jesus. Are you willing to do that? I remember for me, that compassion piece really hit me in high school. There was a guy in our high school that was a massive mountain of a human being, and he wore all black and like spikes and chains, big boots, and he would always walk through the halls just aggressive, just kind of march through like that. I mean, it was just like intimidating. And he's the only guy I ever saw actually pick up a human being and throw them in a trash can. And he didn't do it to like impress his buddies. He didn't have any. He just did it because the guy was in his way. He was like, and I was like, that is so violent. And so I did what everybody else did. Avoid him and talk bad about him sometimes, like behind his back, you know, because it's weird. So I remember when a Christian concert came in town, I did what all the other Christians did. I invited my Christian friends and the Christian kids went to hear some Christian music to have a good old-fashioned Christian time, right? And so you can imagine how weird it was for me. when I walked through the door, and there he was. And he looked down at me and was like, hey, Ben. And I'm like, how did you know my name, right? And I was like, are you lost, man? Is there like a Slayer concert across the street? Like, what's happening here? And I remember he said, Eric invited me. And he said, man, we've been sitting here and he's been telling me about Jesus and what he's about. And he said, I didn't know anything like this existed. And then he looked at me and he said, I'm just so glad I'm here. And God broke my heart that my little circle of who Jesus moves among was so small. God has a compassion for all, and we're meant to as well, right? And so Philip goes and preaches, and he meets with incredible success. Verse 6 says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many people who had them. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Philip came with confidence and clarity and compassion, and his words and his deeds changed the culture. It set people free and brought joy to the city. And it was such a massive revival that Peter and John from Jerusalem came down to see this, because so far, God had only moved in Jerusalem. And they came down and said, oh my gosh, this is happening. And as they prayed for the people, the Spirit of God moved in power, and he did it to show them there's not just the Jerusalem Christians over there and the Samaritans one over here. We are all one body in Jesus Christ, because he has the power to make former enemies into friends. And this is one movement by the Spirit of God. Jerusalem and Samaria knit together. And there's a powerful movement that doesn't just change Samaria, it inspires the apostles. Massive success by Philip. And then there's a moment where he has to face off with a magician, you know, like you do sometimes. But I don't have time to get into it, because I think there's a natural question you may be asking at this time. You go, okay, but I'm getting the perspective. Like, I want to come in to every room I walk into and say, I'm the person of Jesus in this office or in this school, and I want to speak his name. But Ben, you got to talk to me about the practice. I don't know how to do it. I'm not just going to come in and proclaim, like walk in on Monday and go, repent, kingdom is at hand, right? That's not going to go well. So I need some strategy. And so as we move on, we're going to get some practical help from Philip. And we're going to see it as at the end of chapter 8, the text narrows its scope to a one-on-one conversation between Philip and an Ethiopian man. And as we see it, the first practical point we have is to ask ourselves, am I willing to be used by God? Am I willing to even entertain the possibility that God wants to use me in my context? You see, Philip has a moment in verse 26 where it says, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise, go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. It's an angel of the Lord told him to go. What does that look like? I have no idea, but the point is God's directing him. And the message is, he says, rise and go. Leave what you're doing. And then he says, head south towards the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Samaria's in the north. So he had to pass through Jerusalem 60 miles, get down to this road on its way to Gaza. And then the text clarifies for us, this is a desert place. There's nothing out there. Gaza had been destroyed in like 97 BC, right? So God tells Philip, leave all your friends, leave your community, and I want you to journey down into the middle of nowhere. It's like God calling him to Dublin, Georgia or something that you're like, really, God? Why, right? But it's not that Philip, as you look at him, the very next text says in verse 27, and he rose and he went. There's no pushback. There's no, God, I don't think I'm the guy. God, they kind of know me here in Samaria. This is kind of my crew. Like when I walk in, like people know me. They're like, what's up, Phil? And I'm like, I got you. Like I kind of like, that's kind of, this is my spot. So can someone else have the Gaza spot? Because this is my spot. You don't see that for Philip. Philip has a sense of readiness. In whatever room I enter into, I am willing to be used by God. And my question for you is, are you? Has it even crossed your mind in some of the rooms you walk into that you might be the ambassador of the king in that moment? I'll tell you, for me, this first landed on me when I was a college student. One summer, I worked at a Mexican restaurant that was outdoors in Texas during the summer. I lost 10 pounds just carrying around margaritas and sweating, right? And I remember as the summer wore on, I hated the job. And so I developed this routine where, I mean, you had to get there all day long. So I would drive up into the parking lot in the morning, park the car, and I would have a moment to pray. And I would just say, "Oh God, help me get through this." And then I'd go do it. And that was kind of my rhythm. Until about midway through the summer, I realized, you know, I've been going to like Bible studies and church, and does that in any way connect to this context? And I remember I thought, maybe it should. And so I prayed, and I'm not making this up. This was my prayer. I was like, "Oh God, just let me get through this. And if you want to use me or whatever, that's fine." I mean, that's what I said. So I walked into the restaurant, grabbed a rag, because you had to wipe down the tables beforehand. So I start wiping down the tables, and I'm not wiping them down for 2 minutes. And this guy walks up to me and goes, "Hey, Ben, yeah, you believe in God?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, tell me about him." So I start telling him what I believe in God. And he goes, "Hang on a second." And he leaves, and he goes, grabs another one of the waiters, and they sit down while I'm cleaning the table, and they say, "Start over again. Tell us about God." And I'm like, this can't be real. And as I'm talking to him, I found out they had watched this show last night about how the world was created by aliens, and it had freaked them out. And so they were like, "We got to talk to somebody." And they just thought, maybe Ben knows something about God. And I sat in this moment and said, I had never even crossed my mind, God may want to use me here, right? And you have no idea what God has in store for you as you walk down the road. Are you even willing to pray? And I started to pray because initiating conversations about Jesus is always awkward for me. I can't do it. You know, I had guys that would do it. I used to go to the bus stop with a guy that would just walk up to me and be like, "Hey, I was reading this Bible verse. Does this apply to you?" And the person's like, "It does." And I'd walk up and be like, hey, "No, I'm sorry. No, it's fine. No, we're good. And I was like, it was never not weird, right? So I realized I can't do it. So I used to pray, "Lord, will you please create opportunities for me to talk about you? Because I can't create them." And that's a bold prayer to pray. I remember when I got out in the work world, there was a Starbucks I would frequent. And so I would go to the same one and I would just pray that. I don't know how to walk in and talk about Jesus at Starbucks. So I didn't, but I would sit down and pray, "Lord, will you create opportunities for me to talk about you here?" And one day I was sitting there reading my Bible and the barista got off on break, walked over to my table and just sat down. And she said, "You're always in here reading the Bible. I need you to pray for my son." And I said, "What's going on?" And she says, "He's on drugs again, and I'm scared." And she starts telling me about her life. I start sharing with her what I was reading in this text. And we held hands and we prayed together. Next time I showed up in that Starbucks, I walked in. And she was back there working. She was like, hey, you guys need to meet this guy. He's praying for my son. You need him to pray for you." And she introduced me to the whole staff. And they started coming to my church. And I'm like, what is the deal, right? And the deal is you have no idea how God may want to use you in your context. I'm just asking the question, are you willing to begin to tell him, "Lord, if you create the opportunities, I want to step into them." So Philip arose and he went. And then the text says, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. I love this because various translations say there was an Ethiopian, he met an Ethiopian, but the word in Greek is edu. It literally means behold. That Philip walks into this desert road and was like, okay, and then behold, an Ethiopian. He's like, all right. Okay. Who just happens to be the CFO of Ethiopia. How about that? And we begin to learn about this guy. It says he's an Ethiopian. You can read ancient texts. This is modern day Sudan. But in ancient texts, they would say, this is the end of the earth. That's what they would call it. You're about to watch the gospel go to the ends of the earth. And this man was not only an Ethiopian, he was a eunuch. Now, I don't have time to get into what a eunuch is. I think Louis wants to talk about it next week, so you can ask him. Basically, it means you're not having kids. And it also means that when you came to worship in Jerusalem, you weren't allowed past a certain point because you're not right. And so you weren't allowed close to God. And so he's coming back from Jerusalem. And it says he happened to be a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is not her name, it's a title. The Ethiopian king was thought to be the descendant of the sun, so he was too holy to do regular work. So the queen, Candace, ran the country. And this guy handled all her money. He's the CEO of all of Ethiopia. One of the most important Africans just came rolling by, Philip. But Philip doesn't know any of this. All he knows is I'm on a desert road by myself and a chariot goes by, because God doesn't give us a lot of the details up front. Hey man, just wanna let you know, you're about to influence an entire continent. Buckle up, it's gonna be amazing. He didn't tell you that. But what he does say in verse 29 is, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join that chariot. And this is our next practical point. Embrace the awkwardness. Because talking about spiritual things is awkward. It always is. You think this wasn't awkward for Philip? Okay. Hey, man, what's up? Like, it's weird. This is a strange thing to ask to do. And every time you step into a spiritual conversation with someone, it will feel awkward. Why? Because people don't normally talk about deep things. Everyday life trends towards the trivial. It does. And yet God wants his people to speak about the deepest things for others' good, but we have to know it's gonna be awkward sometimes. So I remember for me, even when God teed it up, I was sitting on a plane, which normally I get in my own zone by myself. This lady sat next to me, hey, where are you going? Hey, where are you from? She starts talking to me. I said, where are you going? And she said, I'm on my way to my father's funeral. Honestly, and I'm torn up about it. And I sat there and was like, so sorry for your loss. Sort of put in my headphones, started doing what I was doing. And it wasn't until like midway through the flight that I'm like, wait a second. She just lost her dad and she just happens to be sitting by a pastor. Shouldn't I say something? And even in that obvious moment, I'm like, I don't know. It might be weird. And it was hard for me to go, you know what? I'm a minister and I don't know if you're okay with this, but I'd love to pray for you. And you know what? She loved it. She saw it as a sign that God saw her. Because here's the reality. People want to talk about spiritual things. They do. But it's awkward getting into it, all right? But if we are the ambassadors of God, we have to embrace the awkward to wade through it. So I'll tell you my full prayer that I pray now is, Lord, you create the opportunities and then give me the courage to enter into them. That's what I always pray, right? And I ask him to do that. And I challenge you to do that. So when my grandfather got sick, he was in his 90s. And in the hospital, when 90s plus hospital usually equals the end, you know? And he was in this moment, and I was living in a different city, and I just felt like this might be the end of his life, and I don't know where he is spiritually, and I just thought, I need to go talk to him. And the minute I thought that, I was like, nah, no. He has never been open to that conversation, doesn't want to talk about spiritual things. Frankly, I don't think he likes me very much. And there's going to be family in the room that are going to want to talk about everything else. And there's going to be nurses in there and be distracting. This would be a huge waste of time. But he just kept coming to my mind. And I kept thinking, if he dies, am I going to wish I had that conversation? And so I started praying. I started driving to San Antonio. And the whole time I was driving, I was like, this is so stupid. I just felt like Philip running alongside a chariot. Like, hey, man. I was like, this is dumb. This is not going to work. And I remember I got in the elevator and I went up to his room and I turned the corner and he was sitting in his room by himself. And he was reading a book. And I said, what are you reading? And he said, someone just gave this to me. And it was Duck Dynasty. And it was the dad's book. And he had just reached the point in the book where the dad in Duck Dynasty had confessed that he was a sinner and a mess and a wreck, and the Lord Jesus Christ came in and forgave him and changed his life. And so I said, what do you think about that? And he said, ah, it's a good book. It's pretty good. And then I had to press in and go, yeah, but what do you think about that? Where are you with God as you think about the fact that you don't have a lot of years left and you're about to meet him? And I asked the question I've asked so many people since when they tell me about tragedies in their life. I say, where is God in that for you? Where is he? And so I embrace the awkwardness, and I'll give you another little tip. You lead with a question. That's what Philip did. You see in verse 30, so Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He leads with a question. Notice he doesn't lead with a sermon. He doesn't come running up and going, man, it's like Africa hot down here. You know what else is hot? Hellfire. He doesn't do that. And yeah, it may be awkward, but it doesn't need to be needlessly awkward. That you can enter in, and I found the natural thing to do is lead with a question, and you know what I pray all the time? Lord, help me be genuinely interested in this person, because I know you are. And so I figured this out when I first entered into ministry. I came out of college where sarcasm was the currency of the day. How can I make fun of the people of the moment to elevate myself? And so when I came and was a youth pastor, junior high kids, like fish in a barrel. I mean, it just... But what I noticed after a while was junior high kids don't get sarcasm. What they do get is it looks like the minister guy's making fun of me. So what they do is they stop talking. And that broke my heart. And I had to repent of that, and I thought, I'm not going to use them to elevate myself. I am going to lean in with a question. And so I remember I sat by this kid, and I asked him, hey, what's your name? Then I asked him, hey, what are you into? Because that was always my lead question. They're like, what do you mean? I was like, I don't know. Just like, what are you into? What do you like to do? Right? And he said, I play the oboe. And I was like, huh. And it was like so many jokes rising. I'm like, no, no. I was like, tell me about that, man. I'm like, how does that happen? Because no one in my family's musical, so it never crossed my mind. You know what, me, oboe, what's happening? I was like, how did that even happen for you, that you're driving down the road of life and saw the exit to oboe? Because I've never seen it. How did it happen? And he said, well, my dad was musical. And I was like, well, that's so cool, man. Did your dad teach you how to play? And he says, no, he's not around. I'm sorry, man. Where's God in that for you? And we got to get to some deep places fast, because what I found is as you are genuinely interested in a human being's life, it will always lead to their deep needs that are meant to be met in Christ. Always. Always. So out of compassion for people, I lead with a question, and I pray, Lord, let me be genuinely interested in them. God, will you create the opportunity and then give me the courage to take it? That's what I pray. And so he begins to speak to this man. Do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I love that. Philip's genuine interest and kindness purchases him the right to be a guide. How can we speak the truth when people feel our love? That's how. And the fascinating thing is the guy happens to be reading Isaiah. He happens to be around the 50s in the chapters. Because Isaiah chapter 56 is when God speaks to the foreigner and says, there will come a day where I do a new work, and even the foreigner will be welcome in my house. And then the next verse says, and the eunuch. Don't say anymore that you're a dry tree. I'm giving you a name that's better than son or daughter. You will be in my kingdom. But he's hung up in chapter 52 that before that day of blessing, an innocent man has to suffer and die, and he takes an unjust sacrifice with the calm repose of a lamb going to slaughter. And he reads the passage in Isaiah, and he says, now the passage said, like a sheep was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Who? And then the eunuch asked him, about who, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is it about him, or is it about something else? They get real enough to be honest. And then I love verse 35. It says, and Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, I'm going to start with you right where you are. It says he told him the good news about Jesus. That's your next point. You got to speak. You got to speak it. I talk to so many people that say, I leave that up to somebody else. I just try to lead a good example. I'm more of a relational evangelism guy. Well, I say have the relational, but then have the evangelism. Because as you care about people, deep needs get uncovered. And what they need is a people willing to speak his name. The one who came for us,
one who died for us, the one who rose for us. They need to know his name. So I remember for me, when I traveled Europe with my wife, I remember as soon as we landed there, I thought, nobody knows I'm a pastor here. Nobody knows me. I can be anybody in Europe. And I thought about that. And so for a few days, I didn't do any work. And then something started to turn up in my heart of, I haven't really talked about Jesus. And I realized, I want to. And it was a wonderful feeling to experience that. Like, I actually want to, but I don't know how. And so I started to pray, Lord, will you create the opportunities? Give me the courage to do it. And we sat out at dinner one night in Cinque Terre in Italy. And this table of yuppies, in the official sense, young, urban, professional women were sitting right next to us. They had come from London. And so we struck up a conversation talking about, where have you traveled? Where have you traveled? Where are you going? You should try this. You should eat there. And the longer we talked, the more we began to scoot our tables closer together. Then we shut the restaurant down. Manager came out with his son, started playing songs for us on the guitar. My wife took it, started singing too. It was awesome. And we hung out for about an hour before the question finally came around, so what do you do for a living? And when someone asks me that, usually that kills the conversation real fast. And so I was grateful we had an hour. Because when I said to him, I teach people about the Bible. I tell them about Jesus Christ. They felt a comfort level enough with us to go, really? Why? And one of them said, can I just say to you that I've never picked up a Bible in my life? Can I say that to you? I'm like, yeah, you can say that to me. And they said, well, and the other one said, well, I have a question. I said, yeah. She said, why do religious people kill people? Why do religious people kill people? Because a terrorist had just blown himself up in the tube in London. And that was the moment where I felt just the leaning in to say, well, look, I don't kill people. And I said, but here's the reality I found. Any human philosophy, you take them all, atheism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Christianity even, can be twisted and turned dark. And so what I found is often the darkness isn't in some of the philosophies, it's in us. There's something wrong with us. And the girl said, I know, right? She said, like, I do things sometimes that violate my own standards. And she's like, I don't know why I do what I do. She had no idea she was quoting Romans. And then she said, so what's the answer? And that's the moment where I'm like, well, I'll tell you the answer. His name is Jesus. The answer's not a list of rules. It's not things you're supposed to do to make God like you more or hate you less. It's about the Son of God who came for us, lived among us, was gentle with us, spoke the truth to us, lived the perfect life we could not. And then though the wages for sin is death, and he never sinned, so he deserved no death, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he took my sin and yours, my shame and yours, my guilt and yours, and it landed on him on the cross and it buried him in the grave. But he didn't stay there. And he rose. And now God is offering all of us to come to him and to let our sin fall into the dirt and to take up what he purchased for his children, the right to be called sons and daughters of God. And I spoke his name. And that's what we're meant to do. It's scary. But it just might be the most powerful thing you ever do. Because by the time Philip's done, it says the Ethiopian says, stop the chariot. I want to get baptized. I want to own a relationship with that kind of God. There's so many people spreading their ideas with bombs and terror, spreading their message of fear and hate. What if the people of Jesus said, we're going to stand up with our message of love and redemption? We have a God who went running in to the war for us, not at the risk of his life, but the cost of it. Because when people meet a God like that, Ethiopian says, I want to know that God. And it said, when he rose out of the water, there was joy. There was joy. We get to be culture shapers. We get to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ to the areas he sent you that I may never get to traffic in. would you be willing to take up that God-given role of a hope bringer, life bringer, joy bringer, because you carry the message of the Lord Jesus Christ? It might just be the best thing you ever do.